of Jesus and his works and his life. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us, in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and of those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word to understand what is a very familiar story, but at times can be a very difficult story for us to comprehend as we think of its significance in the life of the Christian and the life of the church. Father, we pray as we turn our attention to your word as well that you would not only give us understanding, but Father, that you would be merciful to convert the unconverted person in our midst. And Lord, we ask that you would do this all to the praise of your glory and the exaltation of your Christ. Amen. You learn a lot about people by what they say. Some of us know the type of person I'm referring to, the kind of person who knows the right thing to say at just the right time to galvanize all of the right people to do all of the right kinds of things in all of the right ways. You learn a lot about people by the types of things that they say, what they speak about in public, what they talk about in private, how they use their words when they think no one else is around. But you also learn a lot about people by what they do. One of my favorite series of things to think about is actually the Marvel Comics. My favorite Avenger is Captain America, Steve Rogers. Michael's fascination with the Avengers and with Captain America in particular is a little bit encouraged and maybe coerced in his life. And much to my chagrin, he likes Iron Man more than he likes Captain America. But one of the things that I love about Captain America is that he always does the right thing. He's a person of integrity. His heart is pure. And he not only does the right thing, but he always says the right thing. And the reason that I love to think about this in my home, other than the fact that it's the only place that I can fancy myself to be big like Captain America and bigger than other people, is that it is amazing to consider how a life transformed by words of integrity and words with actions with integrity actually changes outcomes. But often, Michael will, as we're speaking about the Avengers and talking about Captain America, will ask, "Did he really do that?" And I'll have to say, "No, he did not do those great things." "Did he really say that?" No, he did not really say those great things. His words and deeds, though great on screen, are nothing but fiction. We turn our attention to an account as we're thinking of the life of Jesus, and we often find ourselves questioning ourselves. Did he really do this? Did he really say that? Yes, Jesus really did say all of these things, and Jesus really did do all of these things. And these words that he spoke and these deeds that he did communicate something to us very specific about who he is and what he has come to do for his people. Jesus' life is no mere fiction. It is not some great inspiring story so that you might have a pick-me-up in the middle of the week. It is redemption played out for us in history as he brings about the redemption of his people whom he so loved and entered the world for. 2 points will frame our time together, and 3 sub-points, which I guess means I have 5 points, but like the loaves and fishes, they just kept coming. His concern for the 12, his compassion for the people, his compassion to teach, his compassion to lead, his compassion to feed. Notice first his concern for the 12. Look again at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Previously, Jesus had sent out the 12 on mission. If you just look up in your Bible to verse 7 in chapter 6, you will see that Jesus called the 12 and he began to send them out 2 by 2. The reason that Jesus had called them to himself in the first place was so that he could eventually send them out on this mission. If you just turn back in Mark's gospel to chapter 3, verse 14, you will see this. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles." That is somebody who's seen the risen Christ and somebody who's been commissioned by the risen Christ. There are no modern day apostles. "Whom he also named apostles so that he might be with them and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Part of what it meant for them to be with Jesus and to spend time with Jesus and to be discipled by Jesus was to prepare for mission. Jesus is an evangelist who is raising up other evangelists to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the story of how God so loves his children that he comes to rescue them, of a prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue those he loves, of a king who comes from a faraway country to win back his lost treasure. Talking about this was supposed to be the natural overflow of their lives after being with him. All of them were supposed to be able to talk about the gospel of the kingdom, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what that meant for other people. Friends, if you call yourself a Christian, part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, part of what it means to be somebody who's living with Jesus by faith, is to share the gospel of the kingdom with other people. We have been entrusted with the honor and the great responsibility of proclaiming the glorious gospel of God's infinite grace to other people. It is both duty and delight for the believer. But to do this well, we have to answer at least 2 questions. What is the gospel? And what are the defining truths that save sinners? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul helps us understand the gospel when he writes this. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ came into the world. He took on flesh to live the life that you could never live, one that was obedient to God in every way. Jesus never sinned. And after living the life that you could never live, he was put to death on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for all of his chosen people. He bore your sins in his body on the tree as he satisfied an infinite amount of wrath in a finite amount of time and then died the death that you should have died for your sins. But death could not hold him. He rose again from the dead. He conquered sin and he defeated death. And we are saved, the apostles tell us, if we receive and hold fast to this gospel by faith. What are the defining truths by which people are saved? That God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, everything that you can see, made humanity to worship him and to have fellowship with him. But mankind has rebelled. They have sinned. They've turned away from God. We have become slaves to sin. And as a result, all of us have something in common this morning. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We have souls that will never die. And apart from faith in Christ, we will go to a Christless eternity. God stands in judgment. and in holy wrath against those who have not trusted in Jesus. But Jesus, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross, the one who was raised from the grave, now stands as Lord, and he is able to save all of those who would repent or condemn those who would rebel. And here's the reality that you all must respond. Every single person responds to the gospel each and every week when they hear it preached, no matter what they might think they are doing when they leave the service. You must respond to the gospel by turning away from sin and believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior to receive this forgiveness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. These are the defining truths that we must share with sinners. Do you believe them? If not, you can believe them today. It is really quite simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, we have gathered here this morning not because we have nothing better to do with our time, but to call you to live and to not die and to come to Christ and to believe in Christ and to trust in Christ. We would love to talk to you about the gospel after the service. If you have any questions, come speak with me or Josh Miller, the elder who's presiding, or grab one of our members. We would love to share the good news of this gospel with you from the Bible. Part of what it meant for them to be with Jesus and to have been with Jesus was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And that is exactly what they are doing in Mark 6. In Mark 6, verse 7, as Jesus sent them out, he gave them authority in verse 7 over the unclean spirits. And they have been, verse 12, proclaiming that people should repent. And now, verse 30, the apostles have returned to Jesus with reports of all that they had done and taught. I love this image of Jesus. Jesus just sitting there, patiently listening to his people as they give reports of all of the things that they're excited about. Jesus' concern for what is taking place in their lives. And their reports help us see, once again, for Mark, that the credentials of a faithful servant are their actions and their words. What Jesus and his disciples taught by their words and their deeds, by their proclamation and their exorcisms and healings, is that Jesus has the ultimate power and authority to advance his kingdom. These wondrous deeds displayed for everyone before all of the people present to see the truthful content of their preaching, the truthful content of their proclamation. The focus was not the miracles. The focus was the proclamation inviting people to believe. But now they're tired. They're weary. They're worn out. Because of the needs of the crowds, the tyranny of the urgent has finally gotten to them. But notice the sweet concern of Jesus for his disciples in verse 31. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Jesus tells his disciples to rest. It is a startling statement when we think about the urgency of his mission. We are talking about souls that hang in the balance for all of eternity. It is a startling statement when we think about the limited amount of time that Jesus had left remaining on earth, but not even Jesus was too busy to rest. But this is also an upsetting statement for all of us, those of us who have prided ourselves as workaholics. Jesus tells his disciples to rest. Not to work longer days, or more hours, or more weekends, or more holidays, but to rest. To do the one thing that they wouldn't do. Rest. Because rest is hard work. Because rest reminds us that we are finite and dependent. Because rest reminds us that we are incapable of sustaining anything by our own power, even our own lives. Friends, every time you lay your head down on your pillow and go to sleep, you are pointed forward to the great rest of God that Jesus provides for his people. You cannot keep going no matter how hard you try. Brothers and sisters, it is possible for some of you to work so long and so hard and so often and so much that you forget that Jesus has actually provided rest for his people. Salvation is not by works, and perseverance is not by works. Our need for rest points us to the deep spiritual rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus teaches us that sometimes the best way to continue to move forward in life is to hit the pause button and rest. His concern for the 12, notice second, his compassion for the people. Look at verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. While Jesus is focused on the apostles here, listening to their reports, paying attention to what they're saying to them, trying to get them to a place of rest, the crowds put two and two together. They figure out where Jesus is going, and they beat him there. Mark has already told us that Jesus is so popular that he doesn't have much time to eat. And now Mark tells us that Jesus' disciples are so popular that they don't have much time to eat in verse 31. And the little rest that Jesus tried to provide and that they had hoped to receive is interrupted by people who, verse 33, ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. What they needed and wanted most was to hide away, to be quiet, to reflect, perhaps to pray, but above all, be still. And to not have people bother them anymore. No needs, no questions, no demands, no commands, no requests, no talking. But their quiet place, the place that they chose to go, was invaded by hundreds of other people. Some of you know exactly what that felt like for them. The little church that you thought that you could pull off the road into and have a few moments to pray has a wedding taking place. The lonely hillside where surely you could be alone to think is filled with cheerful hikers. The bathroom that you fled into for a moment's peace doesn't lock, and in come the children. The evening you blocked for yourself is interrupted by other people. How do you react in those moments? Jesus' reaction is all the more remarkable when we consider that he had been ministering for well over a year with no breaks, and that he had lost John, his cousin, and his colleague in the ministry in a manner that certainly would have worried him about what was before him in his own life. And yet his reaction is not anger or frustration or exasperation. Why can't these people just figure it out on their own? Don't they realize that I'm busy? But verse 34, compassion. There are lots of people who have authority in this life, but not much compassion. And there are a whole multitude of people with compassion, but very little power to affect change. But one of the most wonderful things when you actually get around to reading the Bible, get around to actually reading the Gospels about Jesus, is that you finally meet a man who had both more than anyone who had ever lived, and he never compromised either. Jesus was a man with complete authority and a man with overwhelming compassion. In previous chapters of Mark's gospel, he's shown that he is the ruler with authority. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. He has authority over death itself. Glimpses of his unique authority. No one has authority like Jesus. Glimpses of his kingdom breaking into the world in the present. He is the king who is announcing that his kingdom has arrived, and he is inviting other people into the kingdom as he manifests for them the presence of the kingdom in their midst. But compassion is what Jesus felt for people as he looked out on the crowds. The crowds who had gathered to see him, just to be near him, to look at him, to touch him. The word translated compassion literally means that his bowels moved within him. He had a gut reaction to the crowds. What is your gut reaction to the needs of other people? Have you ever seen someone in such desperate trouble, in such great poverty, or grief, or affliction, or illness, or sadness, that you felt your stomach churn for them as you literally ached for the brokenness of their life? That's how Jesus felt for the crowds. He had compassion for the people who were around him. They were not annoying irritants to Jesus. They weren't irritating followers to Jesus. They weren't infuriating Jesus with their constant need. They provoked his compassion. But why? Why did Jesus have compassion on these people? Look at verse 34. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw when he looked out at the people. He saw people who were in need of a leader. People who were in need of a shepherd. Someone to guide them and to protect them. Without that guidance and that protection, they were anxious, rudderless, unfulfilled, stressed, worried, concerned, beat down, with no answer to the death that they were all wandering towards. They needed a shepherd to guide them through this life and to protect them through death itself. They needed Jesus. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, said of this story, "The whole life of man until he is converted to Christ is a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings, harassed and helpless." Jesus' compassion is wonderful and challenging. It's wonderful because it was his compassion that brought him to earth to announce his kingdom in the first place. It was his compassion that was leading him toward the cross to open the way into that kingdom. It was compassion that guaranteed that these people, the people who would trust in Jesus, would one day see him return and finally establish his kingdom in certainty. But it is challenging for readers of the Gospels because it forces us to ask ourselves, how do I see those around me? How do I react to those around me? Do you see their successes, their possessions, their confidences, all the things that are impressive? Or do you see that deep down, they're harassed and helpless, wandering in a ruinous labyrinth that exits only into death, eternal death? Do you react to people in need with compassion, a compassion that will give everything and risk everything for the sake of bringing them to their shepherd Jesus? Or do you withdraw in anger and frustration at the needs of other people? Can't they just figure it out on their own? Why do they need me? There's got to be somebody else who can deal with them. I'll call the pastor. Henry Martin once wrote, "Let me never fancy that I have zeal until my heart overflows with love to every human being." Friends, how we need a compassion like that, the compassion of Christ, especially in a world that is telling us to panic and to protect ourselves. The truths that we have studied in Mark's gospel will never do anything for us unless and until we are praying that we would see other people as Jesus did, with compassion, because they are without a shepherd, helpless, harassed, wandering, in great need. Mark helps us see that before the outward and visible works of helping the sick and feeding the hungry and caring for the broken comes this inward and invisible compassion, loving those who are in need. Friends, I'm just going to ask you, do you love other people who are in need? Are you actively looking to serve other people who are in need? Or are you actively avoiding other people who are in need because it's too much and it takes too long and the conversations are too hard and it requires more than you want to give? Instead of feeling sorry for himself, his cousin's dead and he's going to die, Jesus feels sorry for them. He has compassion. His concern for the 12, his compassion for the people. But what does his compassion result in? Notice third, his compassion to teach the people. Look at verse 34, the very end of the verse. "And he began to teach them many things." Jesus is a man of action in Mark's gospel. Immediately he is doing things over and over and over again. Immediately this, immediately that, immediately here, immediately there, immediately among the people. He's taking action. His compassion leads him to action here. But not the type of action that we would all expect. Mark tells us his compassion takes the form of teaching as the passage begins to slip into the feeding of the 5,000. because there is no proclamation of the kingdom without words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Compassionate acts without the compassionate words of the kingdom mean nothing and will lead people nowhere. They must hear of this Jesus and what he has done. The most important words in proclamation are words that teach. If you think about it, that makes complete sense to us. We are unable to figure out a way of salvation for ourselves. We are unable to figure out a way of salvation on our own. Therefore, salvation must be revealed to us by God through his word. We must preach of Christ to other people. They will know of Jesus no other way. Friends, no matter how many compassionate things you do, if you withhold the compassionate proclamation of the gospel to people, you are damning them to hell. You are sending them to a Christless eternity without offering them this great news. Teaching is the pattern of the Bible. The Bible is a book of teaching. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us to teach others, to teach our kids, to teach our neighbors, to teach the foreigners who are in our midst. Older women are to teach younger women. The only qualification for elders, other than being a careful follower of Jesus Christ, is to be someone who is able to teach the gospel. Teaching is everywhere in Scripture, and because it is everywhere in Scripture, it is easy for us to miss its significance. But Mark tells us here in his gospel that we see Jesus with compassion, and compassion for the crowds, where they are like sheep without a shepherd, and his first act of compassion is not to feed them food or to do something benevolent for them or to serve them in some magnanimous way, but to teach the people about the kingdom. Now, I would imagine that many of us, when we think of this year, think of Jesus teaching, we immediately think Jesus is preaching. And that's pretty natural for all of us. When we see teaching, we think Jesus is preaching. That's what we would usually think of Jesus' life, don't we? It's natural because earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus himself has said, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And then verse 39, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues." Mark has a word for preaching, but Mark does not say that Jesus began to preach to them many things. He says Jesus began to teach them many things. And friends, that is good news for all of you who long to teach but don't get to preach here on Sundays. Not all of us can be preachers, but we can all teach the gospel as opportunity comes. That is immensely significant because sometimes more people are converted to faith over lunch where you ask them, "What did you think of the sermon that you heard today?" than they are converted during services of corporate worship here. There are literally people in our midst who have been converted like that in conversations after the service. Brothers and sisters, Christ tells us that great things happen when we teach the gospel. And even if you are not a gifted preacher or a gifted speaker or eloquent with words, you can teach the gospel by asking good questions while reading the Bible with someone else. One of the most useful things that you can do during this time as we all study Mark's gospel is to read Mark's gospel with someone else, someone who's not a Christian, and ask them good questions. I thought of 13 questions that you can ask them. How would you answer the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? How can God accept us?" If you're taking notes and you don't write all these down, just ask me later and I'll email them to you. "What is your view of who Jesus is? Why do you think that? What do you think of the different ways that people respond to Jesus in the Gospels? Which one do you think most describes you and your responses to Jesus? Why would Jesus use such extreme language to avoid hell? What do people today believe about who Jesus is? What do they base their views on? How would you feel if someone deliberately took the punishment for something serious that you had done wrong? What does Jesus say it means to follow him?" Friends, good questions teach the gospel. Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, uncles, aunts, grandparents, friends, co-workers, everybody who calls himself a Christian in this room, learn to ask good questions. Asking questions of people that provoke them to response. Being able to teach the gospel benefits other people, and it benefits your own life spiritually as it makes you sure, are you living a life of faith according to the gospel? One of the things that should happen when you walk into the room and you see that table set before us is that you should begin to check and ask yourself, is my life aligned with the gospel? Am I living a life of faith in Christ's work? Or am I living a life dependent upon my own merits and my own works? Am I applying the gospel of grace to myself and to those around me? Or am I requiring of myself and other people rules that not even Jesus had? Do I give sacrificial forgiveness to other people who have wronged me? Or do I hold grudges and anger and bitterness and hate against other people who have wronged me? We must teach the gospel of the kingdom before someone can become a Christian. Such teaching does not often seem as exciting as a mass revival where people start to come in through every door and lay down before us and profess Jesus to be God. But such teaching impacts the community. Friends, I dare say that if all of the Christians in this room found an unbeliever in their life and started reading Mark's gospel and started asking good questions, we would see greater impact in our community than anything that we could do through an evangelistic campaign otherwise. What specifically did Jesus teach here? We don't know. We'd all like to know so we could write it down and say the just right thing. But we do know that Jesus taught. We know that the crowd doesn't leave because of the teaching. In fact, it looks like the crowd grows because of the teaching. The crowd stays because of the teaching, because people have always wanted to know who this Jesus is and why does his life matter for their life. Teaching is central to the ministry of Jesus, and it must be central to the ministry of this church. We need more teaching, not less teaching. Our greatest need, the greatest need of everybody in our community, is clear teaching about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for our lives. It is really easy to say something incredibly confusing. It is very hard to say something very clear about who Jesus is. It takes work and effort. Our greatest need is to teach them the gospel. And friends, I would just say, in our own lives, we are teaching people what is important by what we put before them. If all you ever put before people is games and gimmicks, then that's what they will think is important. But if you put the word before them, whether they are children or youth, college students, or adults, or people dying on their deathbed, you are teaching them that the great need of their life is to know this book and what it says about this Jesus. His compassion leads him to teach the people. And notice, fourth, his compassion brings him to lead the people to green pastures. Look at verse 35. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. The disciples are now concerned. Jesus has been teaching, it seems, for a long time. It's now late. The people are getting hungry. And this is, verse 35, a desolate place. Careful readers of Mark's gospel realize that that is not the first time that their location is identified as a desolate place in this passage. Look at verse 31. "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place." Verse 32, "And they went away in the boat to a desolate place." And now verse 35, "And this is a desolate place." Question for all of you. How many people are in desolate places? None. Maybe a few. How much vegetation is in desolate places? None. Maybe a little. Then how is Jesus able to lead 5,000 men, probably 10 to 15,000 people, when you include all of the women and children who are present, to verse 39, enough green grass for them to sit down on? At a superficial level, when we're reading Mark's gospel, it seems that he's giving us inconsequential details about the location of Jesus' miracle and the feeding of the 5,000. It's desolate. There's green grass. It's late. But reading the whole story makes us begin to suspect that something else is going on in Mark's narrative. When Jesus suggests that the disciples feed the people, after all, they have been complaining it is a desolate place. Now, that may mean nothing more than the place is unpopulated and sparse, but it should be certainly odd for all of us to find a patch of green grass for thousands of people to sit down on in a desolate place, right? What if Mark is trying to tell us that Jesus has fulfilled Psalm 23 and has led his listeners, the crowds that he has had compassion on, to lay down in green pastures? If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 23. And as you turn to Psalm 23, remember that when Jesus first sees the people, he feels compassion for them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And recognizing their need for faithful shepherding, he begins to teach them many things. And now because of their need for faithful shepherding, he leads them to green pastures. He leads them to the place that he was taking the disciples, a place of rest. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our story focuses on Jesus as the faithful shepherd of his people. In contrast to the preceding story of Herod's murder of John the Baptist, the evil shepherd who feeds on his flock. Herod literally had John beheaded and his head put on a platter and delivered up in a feast. Jesus is the faithful shepherd. He sees the needs of the people, that they're weary, that they're hungry, that they need teaching, that they need care, that they need concern, and he leads them to green pastures. Friends, you can trust Jesus with your life. With your husband, with your wife, with your kids and their salvation, with your loneliness, perhaps your singleness, your chronic illness, your despair, your finances, your difficult job, the frustrations that you have in your extended family, your neighbors, your work, the uncertainty of the future. You can trust Jesus with your life. He is the faithful shepherd. He recognizes all of your needs. The Bible tells us that he knows what you need before you even ask. And he is leading his people to rest. He is leading his people to a great green pasture. He is leading his people to the rest of God. Now imagine that you're one of the disciples who are present. You see how Jesus cares for the people and you want to jump in. You'd like to care for people too. So you think that one of the best ways to care for people is to make a suggestion to Jesus. Wouldn't it be good, Jesus, for you to send them all away now so that they could go find food for themselves rather than getting hungry here because it's desolate and we are miles away from everywhere? Jesus, always delighted to receive a suggestion for people who are coming up with good ideas about how they can help him in the ministry, loves the idea, but says something startling to you. If you really care for them, you feed them. Your small idea of how to care for people gets bounced back to you by Jesus with this huge impossible proposal. You protest. Shall I go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Nobody has any idea how much that cost, but we know it was a lot of money, more than anybody had. I can't do it, Jesus. I haven't got the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the ability. I don't have good words. All I have is, but that is the next step for Jesus. And very typical in how Mark writes about him in his gospel. By hanging around Jesus, his disciples have ideas. Their ideas are often not quite in focus, but the main intention in this case, to feed people, is right on target. Jesus proposes achieving that aim by a completely different means than they suspect. They think it's impossible, even though they're prepared to give all of the very little that they have. And what does Jesus do with the very little that they have is so mysterious and powerful that it is hard to describe in words, but it was so profound that the disciples spoke of it over and over and over again, so that it is in all of their gospels. His concern for the 12, his compassion for the people, his compassion to teach, his compassion to lead. Notice fifth, his compassion to feed the people. Look in verse 40. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, imagine once again that you're the disciples and you're standing there while Jesus, surrounded by thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, takes this pathetic small amount of food after they've gone and rummaged it up from among the crowds, hardly enough for even 2 people to eat, let alone a great crowd. And then Jesus prays over the meal. He thanks God for what he has. He breaks it in their presence. And he gives it to you to give to other people. And you give it to one person after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, without knowing what's happening or what's going on. Being close to Jesus turned into this thought of service. But Jesus took that thought and turned it inside out for all of the people. This incredible challenge, and it's puzzled all of the people present. They offered what they did have, knowing it was inadequate, and he blessed it. The miracle of the loaves reminds people who are familiar with their Bible of what Elisha did in 2 Kings chapter 4. Listen to what the prophet does. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. One greater than Elijah who has come, John the Baptist. One greater than Elisha who comes after John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, has come and is doing amazing and marvelous things in their midst. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I will feed you the right teaching. I will care for your life. He teaches by word, and he teaches by deed, by showing the crowds that he himself is God in their midst to shepherd and to feed his people, fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 34, verse 13. "And I will bring them out from among the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be their shepherd, the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." Jesus comes. And he gives his people what they do not have: rest, faithful teaching, and provision. Jesus is God come to feed his people. And that is never more clearly displayed than in the elements before us. Friends, his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And as we feast on this meal, like the crowds that he had compassion on, we are satisfied as we are pointed forward. We are satisfied as we feast on Christ by faith. This is why the Lord's Supper is so central to the church's life of celebration. It's instituted by our Lord Jesus at the time of Passover, during the Passover meal, where he deliberately replaces the ceremonial recitation. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate, but this is my body that is given for you. This is my blood shed for you. The bread and the fruit of the vine cause us to look back to the cross of Christ, reminding ourselves of what he has done for us. Each and every week, the reason that we preach the gospel without compromising it here in our congregation is because we know that the great need of all of us is to be reminded of what Jesus has done on the cross. As we recall with gratitude what he has suffered and accomplished for his people, the Lord's Supper actually sets forth visibly the gospel for us. It dramatizes the good news of the gospel in our midst. As we come together as one people and we have a piece of his broken body and his blood that is poured out, and we're reminding ourselves that is where our salvation comes from, individually and collectively as a congregation. That's why we don't administer the Lord's Supper to ourselves. You can't take the Lord's Supper at home. You can't take it away from the church. It's an ordinance of the church given to us as a reminder that this salvation is not provided by us, but by another. So spiritually, we feast on it by faith as we remind ourselves of Christ. We are recipients, not donors. We are beneficiaries, not benefactors. That's why the Lord's Supper is an appropriate occasion for thanksgiving. Part of the reason that we don't just sit down and let you have all of the time to yourself is that we don't want you to focus solely on yourself. We want you to focus on what God has done for the entire congregation. He has redeemed a people for himself. Individually, we are members of that people. We remember his sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread and the cup point us not only backward, but forward. We partake of his benefits. The purpose of this life is beyond commemoration. There is real communion that takes place. The apostle says this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? We share in Christ. We feast on Christ. We proclaim his sacrifice. We proclaim it from the pulpit. We proclaim it in what we sing. We proclaim it in what we confess. We proclaim it here as we break off that loaf and drink that cup. Although his death took place centuries ago, it continues today, a proclamation of that gospel. We attribute unity to that sacrifice. Friends, just look around. People who otherwise had nothing in common are here today. When the world tells you to separate yourselves, you've come together as one people in Christ. We give thanks for that sacrifice, reminding ourselves that we are to be living sacrifices as we trust Christ. And if you feel any sense to follow him by repentance and faith, you also sense a call to share in his compassion, to give what you have so that it can be used in his service. But remember what these elements teach you this morning, that service may cost you everything just like it cost Jesus everything. Giving all that you have for the sake of the kingdom. If you have repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the Lord's Supper. Friends, we recognize that this is an ordinance of the church. You can't be in good standing of a church you never attend. If you're not a member of a church, we would invite you to take seriously what one of our elders said earlier. Make plans to join a church. Our church, if you would like to join in membership with us, or another faithful church, so that you can submit yourself to the accountability and discipline of the church and be held accountable in this meal by them. And if there is sin in your life that you are hiding, know that it is not hidden. God sees. God hears. God pays attention to all of the details of your life. But if you are a Christian who is actively trying to repent of sin, throwing it off, throwing off the sin that clings so closely, looking to put sin to death, trusting in Christ, asking God that he would make his life yours, his death yours, his resurrection yours, then come and be reminded of the great rest that is yours by faith in Christ as we feast on this meal. In just a moment, there are going to be two lines. Today, the practice will be to pick up a cup of the juice, and a piece of the bread will be broken off and handed to you. You'll take that back to your seat, and then we will take the meal together in just a few moments. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the people helping serve the meal to come while I'm praying, and then I'm going to ask you to come. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that now, as we are reminded of this glorious gospel, we ask that we would think of what Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. In fact, even in this prayer, we take a moment to pause and to think of our sins and to repent. Sin is a terrible offense, but in your great mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, you sent your Son to die in our place and have caused us to be born again. May we approach this table with confidence today because of what he has done for us. Father, as we come and proclaim the gospel in this moment, we ask for the person who is present, who is not a Christian, that they would not only abstain from coming, but Father, that they might believe in the truth of the gospel. Father, we ask that you would be merciful to encourage our hearts, weary as they are, as the eternal day of God is drawing near. Amen. I'm going to ask